about 700 years before Jesus came. He predates Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and all of the other, all of the minor prophets as well. He's the first of the writing prophets and the longest. With that said, let's pray, and then we'll get into Isaiah chapters 21 and 22. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you for this time that we have together this evening, time to look into your word. Thank you that we can have personal copies of your word in a language that we can read and understand and speak to our hearts through it. Lord, forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your moving and directing our understanding. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapters 21 and 22 finish the series of prophecies that we're currently looking at concerning Israel and her neighbors. Now, I'm not saying that more won't come up about that, because it will. But this is the end of the current series of visions or revelations that Isaiah was given. I want to say this before we get into chapter 21. Bible prophecy, and I think you can understand this if you just think it through a little bit, centers around what we call the Middle East. And naturally it would. That's where the Bible was written. That's where the Lord is working in that time period. And that is, by the way, where God is still working. So if you want to understand Bible prophecy, you've got to keep your eye on the Middle East and what's happening there. Now, sometimes we watch the news and it gets confusing as to what country is doing what and so forth. But we've mentioned this several times recently. Notice that several of the countries in the Middle East have not changed their names since the days of the Bible. Now, I think there's more than one reason for that, but one of the reasons is that they are mentioned in prophecy. Chapter 21, verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea. Does that seem strange to anybody? The desert of the sea. How can you have the desert of the sea? Either it's sea or it's desert. How can it be desert of the sea? Now, they talk about camels being the ship of the desert, but that's not what it's talking about here. A camel's mentioned a little bit later in what we're going to read this evening, but that's not what it's talking about. The desert of the sea is a sort of a code word that Isaiah is using. Now, sometimes the prophets did that, not a great deal, but even in the New Testament, you see one or two cases of that, where they don't mention the actual name that they want to use for fear of retribution. If they came right out and said what it was, somebody would probably be hunting them down. Not too different than what people write and say today when they get in trouble for what they've written or said. If you've paid attention to the news in the last few years, somebody makes one wrong statement and their career is over and they're gone and they may be going to jail and so on and so forth. Well, it wasn't so different in Isaiah's time. So what is this desert of the sea? Well, I looked in several commentaries, and most agree that the desert of the sea is a reference to Babylon. And notice what it says, continuing on in verse 1, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Now, Babylon will come out and attack. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. He's talking about winds from the south coming upon Babylon. Babylon itself is going to be attacked from the south and is going to be conquered from the south. In King Nebuchadnezzar's day, Babylon was the largest empire in the world, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see it any other way. He thought certainly his empire would last forever. Now, it did last longer than his lifetime, but it certainly did not last forever. Notice verse 2, Isaiah says, a grievous vision is declared unto me. What is grievous about it? Is Isaiah a big fan of the Babylonian Empire? He is not. So why is it such a grievous vision to Isaiah? Well, we talked this morning about the value of life. And Isaiah certainly valued life, and what he sees in his vision is massive destruction and massive loss of life. He also sees treason coming. Look at what he says in verse 2. Yet a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. What Isaiah is talking about here is Elam and Media, parts of the armies of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus the Persian comes and conquers Babylon. So the events that we're looking at here don't take place in Isaiah's day. They take place later in the time of the book of Daniel. By the time these events take place, Isaiah is passed off the scene. And Daniel is the writing prophet that records the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain, pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Isaiah is very burdened, very disturbed about what he sees. He's shaken by this vision of destruction and this loss of life that he's seeing. Then in verse 5, he says, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Now, God says to Isaiah, you need to set a watchman to see what is coming. The watchman of Babylon did not see the Persian invasion coming. At the time of the invasion, and again, it's recorded in the book of Daniel, they were having a party inside. Babylon had a great walled city, was a great walled city, I should say, and they felt it was fortified and impenetrable. And as far as ground army marching up, laying siege to the city, attacking the walls and the gates, it probably was impenetrable. But the Persians were wiser than that. And as we mentioned to you a couple Sundays ago, they dammed up the Euphrates River, which actually ran under the wall and ran through the city, creating a dry path, and they came in under the wall and began to conquer the city from the inside. Many a strong fortress, many a strong country has been conquered from the inside, from invaders who come in stealthily and then launch an attack, not from the exterior, but from the interior. And that's exactly what happened to Babylon. So, in verse 6, God says to Isaiah, set a watchman. In verse 7, and he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. Now, let me share something with you. Chariots in those days were generally pulled by horses, generally not by donkeys, and as much as camels are used and still used to this day in that area, they didn't usually pull chariots with camels. So what he's saying here is symbolic in the fact that he's saying what's coming are chariots, and with the chariots there'll be horsemen, but there'll also be those on donkeys, there'll be those on camels. It'll be a great army and a diverse army, not all made up of one army, but several armies combined together. Then in verse 8 he says, and he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground. This is the reason for the destruction of Babylon, their idolatry. Now understand, Isaiah writes before the Babylonian captivity, before Nebuchadnezzar's army comes and takes Jerusalem and takes the people of Judah into Babylon for 70 years captivity. Again, as we've already mentioned, the fulfillment of this prophecy takes place years later in the lifetime of Daniel. And so the Israeli or the Jewish captives are in Babylon when this prophecy is fulfilled. So what happens? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. If you go to the Revelation, you can read almost the same words. Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods. You remember the story of the three Hebrew children who were told to bow down to the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they would not. And so they went through the fire, but the Lord went with them. It was the idolatry of Babylon that caused his fall. And he had broken under the ground. In verse 10, he says, "O my threshing and the corner of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel have I declared unto you." Isaiah here refers to the people of Judah held captive in Babylon. What? How is that threshing? Well, the idea of a threshing floor is this. The garner and the wheat, they bring it to the threshing floor, and there they separate the wheat from the chaff. So, prophetically here, the people of Judah held captive in Babylon are going to represent the true wheat, the true fruit, whereas the people of Babylon would represent the chaff, separated. And this happens when Babylon falls to the Persians. Now, Daniel is serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and then he serves in the court of the Medes and Persians. That's the end of the first prophecy in this chapter. Verse 11 begins a separate prophecy. The burden of Duma, he calleth me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye, return home." I'm sorry, return come. What it's talking about here is a separate prophecy about Edom. Duma and Seir are cities in Edom. These cities, separate to the Babylonian destruction, will also suffer their own demise. They cry out, "When will the darkness end? When will the daytime come to stay?" Again, Isaiah sees burdens of death and destruction. But Isaiah does something else here. We talked about how the destruction of Babylon would happen much later in the days of Daniel. This prophecy in verses 10 and 11 has a time limit. I'm sorry, 11 and 12 has a time limit on it. Take a look at it, if you will. Verse 13, "The burden upon Arabia. In the forest of Arabia shall ye lodge, all ye traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty and prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail." Now, Kedar, and as you see, it mentions Arabia also. Edom is not Arabia. Arabia is going to be to the east and somewhat north of Edom. But this all happens in the same time period. What does Isaiah say, or what does the Lord show Isaiah? This is going to take place within a year. The fall of Babylon is much farther out. So we come to the end of chapter 21. In verse 17, "The residue of the number of archers, the mighty men, and the children of Kedar shall be diminished." Why? "For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." Now, if you wonder why God brings destruction on all these people, it's largely because not only of their idolatry, but because of their treatment of Israel. And they have attacked, and they have laid siege to the people of Israel, and they have fallen under the judgment of God. This is what God promised to Abraham. He said unto Abraham, he'd make him a great blessing, but he also said to him, "I will bless him that blesseth thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So that brings us to chapter 22. And this is a separate prophecy. Isaiah writes, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now? That's an interesting statement. What aileth thee now? Another way to look at that is, what is it with you now? What's going on? It's almost like a statement of frustration. What's wrong with you now? And this is God speaking. He says, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, and are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Now that may sound confusing to you, because it's combining two ideas together. This is not a prophecy of Babylon or Edom or Arabia. This is a prophecy of Jerusalem. And it sounds like they're rejoicing. In verse 2, thou art full of stirs, tumultuous city, a joyous city. And then thy slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. Well, they're dead. They're slain, but not in battle. Well, how did they die? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. So there's a time of great joy, and then there's a time of great suffering. Sennacherib of Assyria, the Assyrian, would lay a siege around Jerusalem. At the time of the initial attack, things looked hopeless. He laid this siege, and inside he was, and the purpose of the siege, and this was common battle practice in those days, was to starve out the city. He was doing a pretty good job of it. God did intervene, and Jerusalem was spared. But that's not the end of the story. Verses 4 and 5, therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people, Jerusalem. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Now you said, preacher, that they survived the siege. They did. Isaiah understands, however, that their survival of Sennacherib's siege was temporary. So the city can rejoice in that they survived the siege, but their troubles are not over. The city would fall. Why? Because they would not repent and turn to God. God spared them. They did not repent and turn to God. So verses 6 to 8, and Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. What he's saying here is this. During the siege of Jerusalem, the dangers of the invading armies were not over. Sennacherib got called away, and he pulled most of his troops away, and it looked like they were spared, and they were spared, but again, temporarily. But the dangers of the invading armies had not ended. Now, Hezekiah is king at this point, and we'll read about him more later in the book of Isaiah. It says in verse 9, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool. We're in Isaiah 22. What he's saying there, they saw during that siege the weak points in the wall around Jerusalem, and there were many. And he gathered together the waters of the lower pool, like the Persians would later do with Babylon. They cut off the water supply in the city. So in verse 10, you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the whole wall? They're tearing down their houses to patch the wall to try to save themselves. Verse 11, you made also a ditch between the two walls for water of the old pool. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Now this is obviously a reference to a man, but it's a dual reference. King Hezekiah, during the siege, actually built a tunnel to bring water into the city so that they wouldn't die of thirst. And yet the reference here is also respect to him that fashioned it long ago. It's a reference to God. For all of this, they did not repent. They did not turn back to God. So in verse 12, and in that day, did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, sackcloth worn for mourning. And behold, verse 13, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. They had been starving, but they are spared from this great siege, and now they have food again, and they are rejoicing. But the Lord didn't call them to rejoice. He called them to repent. And instead, they celebrate. They celebrate their own victory by their own wisdom. It was God who had spared them, but they were taking the credit for it. Reminds me of a story I heard years ago of a fellow who was late for an appointment, had to get somewhere. He got to where he needed to be. He got to the parking lot before he needed to be, and the parking lot's full. And he's driving around and around looking for a parking space. I don't know if you've ever done that. I have. And he just prayed. He said, Lord, I've got to get in there. Lord, open up a parking space for me. And he made one more circle around. There was a parking space. He said, never mind, Lord, I'll find one. You know, that's just how people think. And that's how the people of Jerusalem were. God had done it for them, but they're taking the credit for it. Look how wise we are. Look what we accomplished when they hadn't done it at all. The Lord had risen up and defended them. So in verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, and he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. God is speaking to the treasurer of the city, Jerusalem, working under the king. Why does he say these things to the treasurer? Because his name is Shebna. Now, it wasn't his name that was the problem, but Shebna is not a Jewish or Israeli name. It was actually an Aramaic name. This man had somehow come in and worked his way up into the government of the kingdom till he becomes the treasurer of the kingdom and probably had sights on the throne as well. And yet God says, you're going the wrong way. When it talks about him hewing out a sepulcher, he had a sepulcher carved out for himself. When he died, he'd be buried with the kings. That's a good clue that he thought he was going to take the throne. Again, he's not of Jerusalem. He's not Jewish. He's not Israeli. But he thought he would do this. Would there ever be a king sit and rule over Jerusalem who was not Israeli? Yes, not Shebna, but King Herod. Herod the Edomite, the Idumean, the Edomite. So what happened to Shebna? Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. What happened to Shebna? When Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks Jerusalem, he's gone. He's gone. He's carried away captive with the others. He doesn't get buried in the sepulchre of the kings. He dies in Babylon. This speaks of the overall problem that was in Jerusalem at this time, the problem of human pride, of trusting in our own efforts, trusting in our own defenses, trusting in our own strength. When God was calling them to repent and turn to the Lord. So he says, he goes on with that in verse 19, says, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, starting with the next verse, verse 22, I believe the prophecy changes. One commentator I read said he thought the rest of the chapter refers to Eliakim, and I suppose it could, but I think it speaks of one greater than Eliakim. Notice verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. The key of the house of David. One commentator I read said he thought this was a literal key. It could refer to a literal key. I don't think so. I think it's symbolic, referring to the authority of the house of David. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This is one who will replace Shebna, one who I believe is greater than Eliakim. Verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. A new ruler. A new ruler is going to come. A new ruler who glorifies his father's house. A new ruler who is solid, fastened as a nail in place, cannot be removed. A new ruler who, in verse 22, has the key of the house of David, and he opens and none shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. I'll tell you why I don't think this is Eliakim. And the reason I don't is I look to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Don't turn there, just listen. Because this speaks of one who has authority that cannot be moved. Revelation 3:7, Jesus said this, listen carefully. Matter of fact, look at verse 22 while I read to you Revelation 3:7. Jesus said, and unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I think it's pretty clear who this prophecy refers to. It's not referring to Eliakim. It's not referring to anyone in Isaiah's day or shortly thereafter. It's referring to the coming of the Lord when he comes and establishes his reign in Jerusalem as the Messiah. Or what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we've mentioned this before, but it's a good time to bring it up again. Isaiah writes more about the millennial reign of Christ than any other writer in the Bible. He gives us more information about it. And this is just one of the many passages that refer to that. Verse 23, again, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, his heavenly father. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. And the offspring and the issue of all the vessels of small quantity, the vessels from the vessels of cups, even the vessels of flag, all of the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Well, that doesn't sound like the millennial reign of Christ. No, but the Messiah would be cut off. And we have that prophecy. I have very little doubt that the end of the chapter here refers to the Lord Jesus himself. He will come to the throne of David. He will uproot all the other kingdoms of the earth, not just the Middle East. The Lord opens chapter 21 and flows into chapter 22, speaking of wars and fightings in the Middle East, and they continue to this day. The Lord himself will come and establish a throne and authority of David, and will, by his authority, bring an era of peace. John tells us in Revelation 20 that that era will last 1,000 years. But then, the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a great battle. And then the Lord will conquer again. And that will be the destruction of the world as we know it. And the new heaven and the new earth will come. Mankind makes their own plans. Mankind rebels against God. Mankind likes to take credit for what God has done. But God is not mocked. The Messiah shall reign. Emmanuel, God with us, shall rule not again only over the Middle East, but over the entire world. One of the things that we need to understand about studying prophetic passages such as this one is this. Quite often the prophets could see more than one event in the same vision or closely related to the same vision. It's been described like this. Quite often the prophets would stand and they would see, they would be as if they were standing on a mountain peak and they could look out and cross the mountain chain and they could see the peaks of the mountains, but they could not see everything in the valleys in between. I think it's a pretty good illustration how they will see events which may be separated by great amounts of time, but they see them or talk about them almost as if they were happening in connection with each other. So keep that in mind as you study prophecy, and it'll help you a great deal. The prophecies that we just read about that would happen within a year took place. The other prophecies took place many years later, but they were fulfilled. And the ones at the end of the chapter, those also will be fulfilled. One of the great proofs that the Bible is true, one of the great proofs that the Bible is God's word, is the fulfillment of prophecy. God says something's going to happen, and it does. And so it's not a matter of God predicted these things and they never happened. The rule in the Bible for knowing whether prophecy is true or not is that it all has to come to pass. There are those who predict the future, and they say things are going to come. Everybody predicts the future to some degree or another. What do you mean, everybody? Well, you probably go to bed at night, you think, tomorrow I'm going to get up and I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to do it all, and good chance you will. So have you predicted the future? Well, in a sense, you were right. So everybody can do that sort of thing. There have been others who have made prophecies that they seem to be right. Don't get swayed by people like Nostradamus, which his prophecies were so vague that they could be twisted and fit all kinds of different situations and probably didn't predict anything at all, really. Why? He predicted the Kennedy assassination. Did he really look that up, study it out, see what he actually wrote? He did not. Okay. There was, in that day, a woman named Jean Dixon, she's long since passed away, she said she predicted the Kennedy assassination. Now, that she'd be more likely to do that than Nostradamus. I don't think she did it either. She said that she was in bed one night and a cobra came up at the foot of the bed and told her what was going to happen. Well, I can think of one snake that talks about these people. What was her source? Wasn't God. So I say she's more like the candidate. And then who knows? Maybe she knew something that other people didn't. Or maybe it's easy to say that I predicted that after it's happened. So we come back to the Bible. When God says it's going to happen, it happens. And that has been proven true over and over again. Now we're getting to the point in the book of Isaiah where you're going to relate more to the messianic prophecies Not every prophecy coming is messianic in nature, but you're going to see more and more of that as we progress into what's coming. And I think that'll help you tremendously. And that's one of the reasons that we're studying through the book. Another reason is this, and I'll close with this. There's a great deal of revival material in this book. The kind of revival, spiritual revival, that our country needs. That we need. One good example of that is what we just looked at. The people of Jerusalem were in trouble. It looked like the end for them. And then they come out on the victory side. They didn't really do anything to come out on the victory side, but they came out on the victory side. God delivered them. And yet, they had a big celebration. They said, oh, look how great we are. Look what we accomplished. That is the pride of man. That is the self-centeredness of man. And it is rebellion against God. And the sooner we as people, and let's be more specific, we as Americans see that that's just about where we are, the more likely we are to turn to God and see a genuine spiritual revival. Let's pray. Father,